Please turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to hear from God's word now, but let's just pray one last time as we come to God's word. Father, we acknowledge our neediness before you. We recognize that we are very spiritually needy people, but we're reminded that your word is sufficient in every way for our need. And so please, would you speak to us now? In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've heard of Head and Shoulders, but a few years ago, they ran a shampoo ad that had a memorable slogan. It was this: you never get a second chance to make a first impression. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. It's a great slogan, and it's gripping. It's gripping because it really helps us to recognize something that we all feel. That if you muck up, if you make enough mistakes, if you blow it in life, there's no road back. That gets to the heart of who we are and how we feel. What do I do when I've made a mistake? How do I cope when I've let people down? Is there a way back when I've ruined my life? It gets to the heart of who we are because so much of our experience is filled with the pain we've received and the pain that we've caused others. And that's really why Luke 15 is so striking. It's why this is the most loved parable in the Bible. It answers so many of those deep felt questions. All of us relate to the story, don't we? Even if you haven't been to church before, you'll relate to it. It's as though this story is our story. Each of us find ourselves in Luke 15. Now, we need to understand the context of which it was written. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's very easy to miss the whole point of this parable. It isn't primarily a heartwarming story to fill our eyes with tears and our hearts with warmth, though it does do that. It isn't primarily to fill our eyes with tears. It's primarily to shock and to jolt us. It's a story to expose our hypocrisy and to uncover our legalism. You see, Luke wants us to check our spiritual temperatures this morning. We're going to check our spiritual temperature by observing how we relate to our lostness and God's grace through two very different characters. We're going to check our spiritual temperature by observing how we relate to our lostness and God's grace through two very different characters. We're going to consider which skin we fit into, the skin of the religious son or the skin of the irreligious son. You see, this parable is about two sons, not one. We see that in verse 11. It says that there was a man who had two sons. This parable is about then two groups of people, and two groups of people that Jesus stumbles across in verses 1 and 2. Have a look. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Tax collectors and sinners are drawing close to Jesus, the misfits and the nobodies, those who've train wrecked their lives and the lives of others. And verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They can't believe that Jesus is dining with the untouchables. What do you think you're doing, Jesus? You do know who these people are, don't you? What do you think you're doing hanging out with people like this? Have you not seen how much they've ruined their lives and the lives of others? That's what they're asking. And so Jesus tells a parable to the religious elite. Which means that the focus of Jesus' parable is as much to the put-together religious people as it is to the reckless, irreligious people. This parable is as much to the put together religious people as it is to the reckless, irreligious people. And Luke wants us to engage with that reality, to engage with the text, to check our own hearts, and to consider how we ourselves relate to our lostness and God's grace. Which skin, which sun we most naturally fit into. So let's dive in together and engage our hearts with God's word. And the story begins with a young man who wants to break away from the nest. Look at verse 12. The younger of the sons said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." In other words, he's saying, "I don't want you, I want your stuff. Give me my inheritance now." Now, this might not strike us, but what the young man's asking for is quite scandalous. You see, in ancient times, when the father dies, the sons would expect to then receive the inheritance, to then share in the wealth. But the handing over of the estate only happens when the father dies. And so to ask for the inheritance now is profoundly disrespectful. To ask for the inheritance now while the father's standing there is the same as to wish him dead. He's basically saying, "You're dead to me. I don't want you. I want your stuff. And my relationship with you is a means to the end of enjoying your wealth. And now I'm weary of that relationship. I want out. And so give me what's mine." Surprising, isn't it? But the surprise doesn't stop there. Verse 12, the father actually divides up the estate. He grants his son's request. A Middle Eastern father would have been expected to, at the very least, to drive his son out of the house with physical blows. And yet it simply says, "And the father divided his property between them." Or more literally in the Greek, he divided up his life between them. You see, for this father, to lose a part of your land was to lose part of yourself and your standing within your community. The father endures a tremendous loss of honor as well as the pain of rejected love. When our love's rejected, we get angry and vengeful and nasty, don't we? But not the father. The father maintains his affection for his son and bears the agony. But off goes the son. He joins with Frank Sinatra in singing, "I Did It My Way." Off he goes with digits in his bank account and maybe dreams in his heart. He's off to spend his new buck. He seems to be enjoying life in verse 13. Look at what it says. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." He heads off into a far country. In other words, he's distanced himself not just from his father, but from the life of the Jewish community. And therefore, he's distanced himself from God himself. This is a picture of exile, death, away from the presence of God. He heads off away from the father, from the community, from God. He heads off and squanders his wealth. It probably starts with a new wardrobe, a new Armani suit maybe, and a nice pair of shoes, maybe a Rolex watch to go with it. Whatever he buys, he's reckless and irresponsible. And it's quite possible that he's even spending his money on prostitutes. Money buys stuff, money buys people. He feels like he's living up the good life, doesn't he? But all of a sudden, the young son's life takes a turn for the worst. He's far from his father, far from home, far from loved ones, and his fair-weather friends have deserted him. You see, Jesus' description would have made his contemporaries gasp in horror. Verse 14 and 15. Have a look at what Jesus says. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. The son becomes needy, and he literally glues himself to a Gentile. He becomes a slave. Nothing could be more degrading than this for a Jew. He sells himself into slavery and mixes with the unclean Gentiles and unclean pigs. It can't get much worse than this. Actually, it can, verse 16. And here it says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Just think about it. It wasn't long ago that he was dining in his father's mansion, embraced by those who loved him. And now here he is at the bottom of the barrel, even feeling envious of pigs. Even their stomachs are full, but not his. Here he is amid the sea of moving snouts and uncaring pig eyes. The son thought he'd found freedom by loosening the shackles of his father, but instead he's among the pigs in virtual slavery. How far he is from all that he used to be. How far he is from all that he could be. This is the ultimate place of shame. And this son knows it. He feels exposed and dirty and worthless. Maybe you can relate to this younger son. Or maybe you've been in the place of shame before. Maybe you're in that place right now. You've unshackled yourself from God the Father and you've run off into a distant country. You've said to God, I don't want you. I want the stuff you've made. And so you've gone about chasing the things of the world, but it's left a heavy toll on your life. You're left more empty and more exposed. Maybe that's the situation you find yourself in. Is there a way back? I wonder if you ask yourself that question. Is there a way back? Or have you blown it? Well, check out the response of this young man. Everything changes in verses 17 to 24. The irreligious son comes to his right mind. Check out verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. This is the huge turning point in the story. He came to himself, and not just because his life was miserable, but because he wanted to be with his father. And he's realized he's stuffed up. In verse 18, he owns up, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And that's what each of us need to confess and own up to. We've sinned, all of us have sinned against our heavenly father, and we need to return to him. That's true repentance. That is what repentance looks like. And so if you find yourself far from God this morning, far off in a distant country, you need to come to this realization. You need to confess your messy sin and return to the Father. That's what the younger son comes to realize. And so here in the pigsty, he rehearses his speech. Look at verse 18. He says, I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say this. I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The young son realizes he's disgraced his father's house. He's disgraced his community. And so he intends to say, Father, I know I don't have any right to come home. I've sinned against you. But if you make me one of your hired servants, then at least I could begin to pay off the debt I owe. That's the plan. That's his plan. And so he picks himself up out of the pigsty and begins his journey home. And so what happens to sinners when they repent and turn from their sin? What happens to sinners when they repent and turn from their sin? What would happen today if you turned yourself to God? Well, check out verse 20. The son rose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is staggering, isn't it? What a staggering picture. It's as though the father's been out at the end of the lane every day, waiting for his son to return. And now he sees him and he runs. That's amazing, isn't it? Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run in the ancient world. Kids would run around, women might run, young men might run, but patriarchs, they're the dignified pillars of the community. They wouldn't run. They're not about to lift up their robes and bare their legs like a little boy, shamefully. But this father does. His heart is just throbbing with compassion. And he runs to his son and kisses him. It's a moving account. I'm not sure how the young man's feeling at this stage. But it would have been a massive shock, I'm sure. And so did you notice, he tries to spurt out his speech, doesn't he? Verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. And before he's able to finish off the speech, the father interrupts and directly contradicts what he's about to say. Quick, he says, verse 22, bring the robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And the best robe in the house belonged to the father. That's his robe. And so the father's saying, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off a debt. I'm not going to make you a hired servant. You're my son. I'm your father. I'll cover your nakedness. I'll cover your shame, your poverty and rags with the robe of my office and honor. This is the perfect picture of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has clothed us in his righteousness. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He's telling this parable now, knowing that in a short while, he'll be bringing messy sinners into the Father's arms through his sacrificial death. All the messiness and sinfulness of our lives covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ, given because of what Jesus did on that cross. His right standing covers up our mess. His right standing covers up our mess. Isn't that good news? It's the best news in the world. And notice the father also brings out the ring and the sandals. The ring here is the symbol of sonship. Sometimes we think that if we come back to God, he may forgive us, but then I kind of need to, you know, win my way back into his good books. But that's not the case. We're sons, and he gives sandals for his feet. In other words, the father doesn't want the son back as a slave, but as a son. Grace upon grace. We see it even more in verse 23. He says, bring out the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and let us celebrate. In Jesus' day, you don't eat meat on rare occasions, and the fattened calf really was the most expensive meat of all. To throw such a feast would have involved the entire village. This was kind of like party time. We see that at the end of verse 24. and they began to celebrate. Bring out the party hat. You know, this is celebration time. Music, dancing, partying. Why? Well, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is why it's time to celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's the most moving scene, isn't it, in the parable? The father freely and happily receives back his son, a son who was dead. Remember, he was exiled into the land of the dead. He went away from God's presence into a distant country. And now he's back again. So it's a resurrection story. The dead son is alive again. The lost son is found. No wonder the father celebrates with the fattened calf. We're meant to see in this Father, God the Father's heart. God's love and forgiveness can pardon any wrongdoing. You can't stop God running to you with open arms. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean you don't repent. That doesn't mean that you don't repent. Repentance means doing a U-turn. You need to own up your sins and failures. You need to come to yourself and you need to return home. And so if you're far from God this morning, if your situation's bone dry, if you feel the shame of your sin, you can receive the new life that God offers in his Son. Jesus entered the darkness of death and came back again, that you might re-enter a relationship with God. Through Christ, God says to you, come home. Through Christ, God says to you, come home. And I wish we could end there. I really do. It's the high point of Jesus' parable. But unfortunately, we can't stop here. There was an uproar of heavenly joy when the son came home, and it was real, but so was the gloom that came from the elder brother. And where was he when all this was going on? Well, check out verse 25. He was working in the field where he always seemed to be. It says this, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said, your brother has come and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And at this point you're thinking, great, the brother can put down his tools and join the party. He's going to be so happy to find out this news. He hears the beats, the music, he smells the steak, and now he knows why. His own brother's returned home. Like, woohoo, this is good news, isn't it? Isn't it? Unfortunately, that's not how it goes. Have a look at verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. He's boiling. He absolutely refuses to go in. And yet his father has the same compassion. Did you notice that? For his older son. He comes out and pleads with his son to join the party in verse 28. But verse 29, the son, his anger boils over and he lets rip. Look at what he says. He says, look. That's kind of like, look here, you. It's really disrespectful in Jewish culture. Look here, you. These many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, notice he doesn't even say my brother. When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. What's going on? Why is the elder son responding like this? Well, because just like the younger son, this son too is far away from the father. It's possible for elder brothers to leave the father without leaving the farm. Not that he's a bad kid. Look at what he says. I never stop serving you. It's like I work myself to death in your service. And more, I've never disobeyed your commands. You see, this is a respectable, tidy, obedient, put together, dutiful son. He's steady and dependable. He works hard. He looks good. You might think he's the model child, just like the Pharisees who are standing there complaining at Jesus, loving sinners. He seems like the model child, and yet he's quite the opposite. His heart's completely out of sync with his father, isn't it? Rather than being filled with compassion, he's filled with anger. He can't believe that he slaved away for his father and never received a dime. And this promiscuous brother comes home and receives a whole party. And so do you see? Neither son loved the father for himself, did they? They were both using the father for their own self-serving means. Neither wanted the father. They both wanted stuff. But they used different means to achieve it. One thought, I'll break away, I'll disobey, I'll run away and get my father's stuff. And the other thought, I'll dutifully obey and get my father's stuff. It means you can be alienated from God by breaking the rules or by keeping them. It's possible to be alienated from God by both breaking the rules and by keeping them. So how does the father respond to the elder son? Well, you might imagine that he'd scold the son for shaming him publicly like this. And yet he says, verse 31, so tenderly, he says, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting. It was good to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The father responds in amazing tenderness. My son, despite how you've dishonored me in front of my guests, I still want you at the feast. I'm not going to disown your brother. I'm not willing to disown you either. So swallow your pride. Come into the feast. Look, let's celebrate. Your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And just like that, Jesus ends the story. It's an unthinkable conclusion. Jesus leaves the elder brother standing outside. He's finished the story here. The irreligious son enters the father's feast, but the religious son will not. The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the man of deep morals is still lost. I wonder if you can hear the gasp of the Pharisees. You see, it's not his unrestrained sins that keep the elder son from the father, but his moral record. It is not his wrongdoing, but his self-righteousness that's keeping him from sharing in the feast. Jesus leaves the story on a cliffhanger. Why? Because the Pharisees are the eldest son, and they're being faced with that decision right now as Jesus is speaking with them. Will they join the party? That's the question. Will they join the party? Tax collectors, prostitutes and sinners are entering the kingdom of God. The nobodies and the untouchables are finding salvation in Jesus. Will they join? And maybe more personally, will we join? Will we join? You see, it's good for us to imagine how we'd feel. I know we give the Pharisees a hard time, but we're not too different. Just imagine for a moment how you would feel. Jesus shows up onto the scene, and rather than entering our churches, he criticizes churchgoers while entering parties hosted by sexually immoral drug dealers with LGBT sympathies. You'd be just as scandalized as the Pharisees are here, wouldn't you? And so we shouldn't just point the finger at the Pharisees. We should also check ourselves and uncover the Pharisee tucked away in the deep regions of our own hearts. What kind of person would we be disgusted to find Jesus with? Who makes you turn the other way when you see them coming? Jesus has come for sinners like that. And do you know what that means, church? Jesus has come for sinners like you and sinners like me. If you know Christ, you're at this party. You're one of the sinners that's returned home. For Christ has only come for sinners. And so let me ask again, where's our spiritual temperature at this morning? Have we recognized that we're lost and only found by God's grace? Or are we standing outside the party because of our self-righteousness like the elder son? One way of figuring that out is asking a question like this. How do I relate to God? How do I relate to God? Do I relate to God in a transactional way? You know, I work hard. I never miss a daily devotion. I always spend time in prayer. I never skip church. And yet I notice how my kids aren't as well behaved as others. My bank account isn't quite as full as my friends. I've been overlooked by work colleagues and bad things keep coming my way. It's not fair, God. I'm doing all I can my end. Why aren't you rewarding me? You know, as if we're using our good behavior as a weapon against God. If that's tucked away in your heart somewhere, it might be an indicator that you have an elder son sitting in your heart. You see, we don't want fair from God, do we? We don't want fair from God. Fair means death and hell. We don't want that. What we need is grace. And that's what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Free grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It's given as a gift in Christ. And so the words that the elder son uses when he says, I've served you and never disobeyed your commands, that should never leave our lips. We can't say, God, I've obeyed, now pay up. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. If that's us, we'll never know the Father's kiss or the Father's embrace. How hard it is for someone with a calloused heart to confess their sins. How hard it is for someone with a calloused heart to confess their sins. We need to be honest about ourselves, that we do fail God that we do fail ourselves even, and we fail others. And that we're just as undeserving of grace as the prostitute and the drug dealer. You know, you might be on the Alps, and the prostitutes and the drug dealers down in the valley, but you are no closer to touching the stars than they. None of us deserve grace. It's all out of reach unless God comes to us in Christ. And so if we think about it, Jesus then doesn't finish the story, does he? And he does that on purpose. He doesn't end the story because we're meant to. And so, will you come in? Will you fall into God's arms this morning? Will you repent of your sin? God's saying, come home. I know what you're like, and I love you anyway. Come home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing and abundant grace to us in Christ. We thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that while we were off in a distant country, the Father came running to us. And now we are saved by grace. Father, save us from thinking that we need to earn our salvation, or after we've sinned, to work our way back into your good books. Instead, remind us that we're to repent, to turn, to come straight to you, and you forgive us of our sins in Christ. Father, if there's anyone listening to this who isn't saved and who knows all too well the pain and the shame and the guilt of living for this world, Father, open their eyes, help them to come to themselves that they might come to Christ and be saved. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.